So we come this morning to the beginning of Christ's ministry. So if you remember where we were in Luke, last time we were in Luke, a couple Sundays ago, Jesus had been baptized, and then he was tempted in the wilderness. You remember the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil tempted Christ in three different ways. And Jesus resisted the temptations of Christ with the word of God. And so he went through the wilderness. And then after going through the wilderness, what does he do? He gives the word of God, which his ministry is a ministry of resisting temptation, but then preaching the word. That's what Jesus did. He is the word, but then he preaches the word. And what is the word that he preaches? Well, it's out of the Bible, which we'll see, but it's himself. No other preacher can do that. Jesus is the only preacher allowed to preach himself, and that's what he did. He preached himself, for those who had ears to hear anyway. So look with me, if you will, at Luke 4, which is where we are this morning, in the second half of it, Luke chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 14, but let's pray before we read. Lord, we thank you that your word is true, that we can depend on every word you say. Lord, help us not to take it for granted, but to listen to your word, not to hang on the words of the preacher so much as the words that you have spoken, because we know that we don't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So God, please give us ears to hear, tender hearts ready to receive. Help us, Lord, not to throw up our defenses, but to receive what you have spoken, to convict us, but also, Lord, to point us to the Savior of poor sinners like us, that we might trust him more and we might worship him. We ask this in his good and mighty name. Amen. Well, if you look there in verse 14, it says, and Jesus, so he's done being tempted by the devil, and now, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. So word's getting out about who Jesus is. What's he been doing? We know from other gospels, it's not recorded in Luke, but he's been healing people, you know, casting out demons already, raising, you know, all kinds of miracles that are being done. And so the word's getting out, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he taught in their synagogues. What is that? Now, a synagogue is a Jewish place of worship. And actually, scholars will point out that the Christian worship service in the church is patterned very much on the synagogue, not temple worship, but Jewish synagogue worship. So what'd they do? Well, they would go there on the Sabbath day, like we're supposed to come on the Sabbath day, and they would open the scriptures and read it. And then they would teach it. The rabbis would teach it. And they might sing. They would pray. That's it. That's the Christian worship service. They didn't have, of course, what we have in the ordinances. But this is like synagogue worship, only Christ revealed it in a way for Christians. And so he taught in their synagogues, and then he was glorified by all. Now, what do you think that means? He was glorified by all. It does not mean that they all trusted in him. It means instead that they heard his teaching as from the Lord, as the light of God, and they recognized the light of the truth that they were hearing from Jesus, and they said, hey, this is a teacher who explains it in a way I can see what's going on here. I understand the word of God through him, and I trust him as a teacher. And so they spoke well of him. Then we come to verse 16, and it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So where is he? His hometown. Came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, so he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So what's he doing? The same thing. Going to the synagogue again every Sabbath. So we can see a pattern that Jesus had that we should also have. We should come to church on the Sabbath. He did it. And that's what we're to do as well. That's the pattern that's revealed in the apostles in the book of Acts as well. So faithful Sabbath day, Lord's day observance. And we should keep the whole day holy because Jesus bought us with a price. You know, why did Jesus die on the cross for us? Think of this. Why did the Lord Jesus die on the cross for us? The answer that a child can give is to forgive us of our sins. And that's true, but it's not enough. He didn't just die on the cross to forgive you of your sins. Why did he forgive you of your sins? The wrong answer is so I can go and sin some more. No. He forgave you of your sins so you could draw near to him. Because the question is, how can a sinner be near God in his presence? He can't. And so the cleansing of your sins opens the way for you to draw near to God. And where do you do that on earth? Well, you can do it personally, but that the main event in the Bible is the public worship of God with his people. Gathered with his people, drawing near to him and worshiping him. Because why? It's not about, it is about the means of grace where the word of God is preached to you and you receive the sacrament as well and your heart and eyes are lifted to heaven, but who is here? It's the people in whom Christ dwells. And so to be here with the people of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, is to be near to God through his people, with his people, with his word. This is not the place of his presence, but the people and the gathering of his manifest presence in this world. And so he died and forgave our sins to make us want to be near him, to make us want to worship him, to make us long to know him more and to reveal himself more to us and to keep us near himself. And so this is why we come to church. Jesus gives us his example, synagogue on Sabbath day to Sabbath day. And what did he do when he got there? Well, verse 16 says he stood up to read. Isn't that what we do? He stood up to read the Bible. This is what we're supposed to do. Paul tells Timothy, until I return, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So that's why we read the Bible to you. Jesus did it. He read the Bible. But what did he read? He stood up to read in verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So they had these huge scrolls. Think of like something this long, maybe that big around. And it was huge. And then you would unroll it, and it would have a little part over here. You would take up the slack that's getting unrolled. And so you would have a little piece of Isaiah right there in front of you. The great Isaiah scroll is what they call it. Some of these, very few, have been discovered. I think only one full scroll actually has even been discovered historically in the Qumran caves, I think. You can check me on that. I think that's right. But so he had one of these scrolls and he opened it and he begins to read it. And what does he read? Verse 18. This is from Isaiah 61, by the way. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. And here's what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, in context, that was Isaiah saying, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, the prophet. But do you know what Isaiah's name even means? It's the name of Jesus, Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshiahu. They're the same word. And so Yahweh saves is Isaiah's name. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's a type of Jesus as a prophet. And so when Jesus says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he means me, Jesus, who's talking to you today. And that's the Holy Spirit is upon Jesus, not any other spirit. Do you know everyone has influence of spirits? We're going to hopefully see that later today. But it had better be the Holy Spirit that possesses you and dwells within you. And his point here is, I'm not speaking by some other spirit. It's not some other spirit out there that I'm talking from. This is the Holy Spirit of the Lord that's upon me. He had no unclean spirits in him. The Spirit was upon Christ to do what? Preach the gospel. To preach the good news of salvation. To fulfill his mission to save people. And what is the gospel that he preached? Well, it tells us. It says, because he, the Spirit, has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. To proclaim good news, that is the gospel, to who? Not the rich. but the poor. Now, he's not talking materially. You can even go back and see this in Isaiah. The Hebrew word for poor doesn't just mean material poverty. It means afflicted. Those who are broken, those who know their need. He came to preach good news to the poor in spirit, to those who know their sin, who feel the effects of their sins or the sins of others and their need of rescue by Christ. So he came to proclaim good news to the poor, to broken people. Remember, Jesus said, "I didn't come to heal the well, but the sick." Who's the well? You do not want to be in that category in the New Testament. The well is a legalistic Pharisee. The sick is the broken sinner, one broken by the law. He says, "I didn't come to save the righteous." You don't want to be in that category in the New Testament, that you're righteous. No. The righteous, they don't need a savior. He said, "I didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners." So he came to preach good news to the poor. And then it goes on and it says, in verse 18, "He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Who's a captive? It's an unbeliever, but a broken one. Are you a captive? Do you know Jesus? Do you trust in him today? May I ask you, are you captive to the guilt of your sin and you know it? If you don't know it, you're in big trouble. But if you're captive to the guilt of your sin, that's good for you to know. Are you guilty? Are you enslaved to your sin? What sins are you talking about, Brother Tom? Well, I probably don't have to list them. You can probably remember. Are you enslaved to the guilt and power and rule of your sin? But I will list some. Pride, which is that you think more highly of yourself than what is true and you project that. Your lusts, your anger, your worldliness, your remaining legalism. If you don't feel it, you're in danger. You're in danger. If you don't feel your enslavement, you will have no need of rescue. You won't need liberation if you don't see that you're a captive. You're in great danger. And here's what will happen. If you are strong and you don't feel your need of redemption and you think you're doing fine on your own, then God will judge you without mercy on judgment day. He will. If you justify yourself or shift the blame or put on an outward show of righteousness or justify your own sin and the reason for it and you warp God's law to make it so you can fit into it, you're doomed. You're going to hell. Listen, you're in big trouble. God will not be merciful to you on judgment day unless you feel that you're captive. It says he came to proclaim liberty to captives. Are you free? This is a world of freedom we live in today. We got freedom in our pocket. You got freedom everywhere. You have all kinds of, it's the freest place that's ever existed in the world, and they're all going to hell. If you think you're free but not captive, you're in trouble. The good news is that Jesus came to proclaim freedom to all who are captive to their sins. Are you captive? Then what's the freedom? Is that he will cancel your debt. He will forgive your sins. You come to him by faith only. You just look unto him. You look at Jesus hanging on the tree, the objective work of Christ on the cross, bloodied, who died there for you. He did it, irrespective of what you think about it, irrespective of how much you feel your sins, without respect to anything you do at all. He died on the cross for wretched sinners. He is dead for you. His death is available for you. His blood is there if you will take it. Will you come? You have to come. You take his blood to yourself, and he will wash your guilt away. He'll melt your heart. He'll teach you of his mercy and his love. You come to him. And he'll teach you to repent and how to live a life of love and faith and holiness, which isn't some self-righteous term. Holiness is happiness. It's the happiest way to live. It's against our sinful natures, but it's the best way, the fullest way to live. He'll teach you what real life is, but you got to trust him, will you? He didn't come to save the righteous, but those who are captive. And then in verse 19, it says, "and recovering sight to the blind." Now, of course, he healed physically blind people in his ministry, but all through the ministry, it's very clear that that's a metaphor for spiritual blindness. Remember Paul? He had like scales of death on his eyes, and they fell off. So I once was blind, but now I see. And so, yes, he did come to heal physical blindness, but this is deeper than that. This means he came to make you see what you can't. And here's what it is. Jesus is great and good and worthy and able to save sinners who know they're sinners, who know their need. Can you see him? If you see him, you can't unsee him. You cannot look away once you've seen this great Jesus. You look at him, and if he opens your eyes, you will never unsee what you've seen. He came to recover sight to the blind, and once you see him in all of his goodness and grace and glory and saving power and abounding mercy and love and sovereign rule and goodness, once you see him as he is, you will want to follow him fully, and you must follow him fully. How long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If the Lord is God, serve him. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says. If you're trying to serve two masters, you're lying to yourself. You either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve both God and this world. Who are you serving? Where do you stand? Whose side are you on? Are you with Christ? He's good. He won't lie. He won't disappoint you. He's never lied. He's going to keep every promise. But you go to him and follow after him fully. And then verse 19 says, he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, Christ frees us from every oppression. What does that mean? Abuse. All through the Bible, God hates the oppressor. It's a common theme. Just pull up any Bible app and type in the word oppress, and you'll see it's like you scroll so long you can't get through the end of it. The oppressor is the evil one. Actually, the devil is the oppressor. And then all of his children are oppressors. God hates the oppressor, those who hurt and oppress the weak and the needy. Now, even though sometimes God's people suffer abuse in this world, Christ's law means they should be freed. The law of Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it's doing what it should, helps those who are oppressed that they might be freed. But if Christ's beloved people are not freed from oppression in this age, they certainly will be freed in the age to come. And the oppressor will be sent to hell. He will receive judgment. God hates the oppressor. But verse 19 is much about much more than temporal oppression. And what is that, by the way? What is temporal oppression, just to be clear about what it is? It is to use fear and intimidation to subjugate and enslave another person to yourself or people. That's oppression, to get what you want from them and out of them. That's evil. That's what the devil does. That is the game of the devil, to use fear and intimidation to subjugate you to himself. But this is about much more than temporal oppression. It's about those who are oppressed by their sins, which sometimes we forget. Do you know that your sins actually terrify you? That the only way to live is according to your own heart. Follow your heart. If you don't, be afraid. Your sins terrify you into obeying them. Have you ever thought of that? Because to follow Jesus is too scary, your sins tell you. So follow your heart. Follow your free little heart. Do whatever your free heart says to do. Just be free. That's what our world says. It's a lie from the devil. And that is oppression. And so this is about being freed from the oppression of your sin. And the biggest problem is not how others treat us. But our biggest problem is in our hearts. That's our problem before God. We should be 10,000 times more concerned about our own hearts than what anyone else has ever done to us. Because that's what's going to send us to hell. That's what keeps us away from Jesus. It's our hearts that alienate us from the good, true, holy God. And so we need to be saved, liberated from ourselves. And Jesus is such a Savior. And then verse 19 says, he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now that's a reference to the year of Jubilee. On the seventh year, every slave would be freed. And Jesus says, I'm here, and it's the seventh year, and every slave is free. Now after Christ read the scriptures, he began to teach. And verse 20 says, he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. So Jesus read and then he sat. Now sitting's interesting because when they would sit, that's when they're ready to teach. So he stood up to read, and then when Jews would teach, and this was a tradition, they would sit down. And so Jesus is now sitting and he's going to teach. And then it says, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So he had everybody looking at him. And then verse 21 tells us that he started to teach. He began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the implication is that he said more. What did he say? Probably something like what I was trying to say. Only he said, it's me. I'm doing it. I am the one who will free the captives. I am this Christ who Isaiah is speaking of. But now look at how the congregation responded in verse 22. It says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Do you know that lost people love the gospel? Don't forget it. They love this message. Christ died for sinners. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. We're going to free you. Wicked people love that message. Not all of them, but frequently. They love it. They all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. You know, it is not necessarily a compliment that all men speak well of you. In fact, that's how the fathers used to treat the false prophets, Jesus says. They loved his gracious words. He preached the gospel to them first, and they loved it. But we're about to see what was in their hearts. Loving the gospel isn't the proof, or loving to hear the gospel, or thinking you need, that's not the proof that you're a believer, you truly love the gospel. And we get a hint that Jesus picks up on in their next words. They say something that tips Jesus off to what's really in their hearts. They said, is this not Joseph's son? So first they love the gracious words he spoke, but then, is this not Joseph's son? We're going to see in a moment what this means. Here's what they're saying. We know you. You know, you're one of us. You're the Savior. You're from our town. You're from Nazareth. You belong to us. Give us some of that. Give us some of that gracious redemption that you're talking about. We'll take it. Give us some. You know, this is your own hometown after all, right, Jesus? Come share with us this grace. You know, Ezekiel 33, verses 30 to 33, tell us how faithful preachers are often received. And it reflects a little bit of what we see going on here with Jesus. But look with me, if you will, at Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verses 30 to 33. They love the grace of the gospel. Don't forget that. Ezekiel 33, verse 30 says, as for you, son of man, so he's a prophet, a man, your people who talk together about you by the walls at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come. And they sit before you as my people. And they hear what you say, but they will not do it. They hear it, but they won't obey. And look what it says. For with lustful talk in their mouths, they act. Their heart is set on their gain. That right there, that's legalism. Their heart is set on their gain. I want to hear and get something out of this for my benefit, for my life. It's going to be a trade with God. I'll hear these the beautiful sound of grace and the gospel, and I'm going to get something out of it that benefits me and my life. And yeah, this is something I can take to myself. Their heart is set on their gain. Verse 32, and behold, you are to them, that is, the preacher is to them, like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So they hear and they don't do. They love the sound of grace. They love the word of God faithfully expounded and explained. They won't do it. Why? Because they want personal gain from it. Doing it sounds like sacrifice, sounds like pain, sounds like giving up something, sounds like hurting something I don't want to in my life. Sounds like interfering with something. I don't want to do it. I want gain from this. And this is exactly what was going on with them. Let's keep reading back in Luke. If you want to turn with me back to Luke 4. Is this not Joseph's son? And we get to know exactly what they mean by that. Is not this Joseph's son? Look at how Jesus answers in verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So heal yourself. He's probably not saying, you're going to tell me to save myself first. Of course, they do know him. He's one of them. You know, he grew up. I knew you from a little kid, and you know, you say you're all this. Okay, well, then heal yourself by healing the people who are yours. You see, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So heal us, raise our dead, heal our sick, rescue our captives, be merciful to us. We know your name, Jesus. We know you. You're one of us. You're just exactly like us. And so if you're this great healer, surely you're going to heal your people. But then Jesus says, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. What Jesus means is that familiarity often breeds contempt. If you know the preacher well, you might not think of him as a messenger from the Most High. You might not hear his rebukes or his corrections. You might think he owes you an exclusive message of love, grace, and mercy. And that is exactly what this congregation thought Jesus owed them. Owed them. But how does Jesus respond? He could have responded by entreating them with grace and saying, you just don't understand your pride here. But instead, he preached the doctrine of election to them pretty strongly. You know, we can learn from this that legalists love to hear the gospel. They love to hear the blessings of the gospel. They love it. But the one thing that distinguishes a legalist from a Christian is that a legalist thinks he deserves to hear the gospel and demands it from Jesus and benefit from it. A legalist thinks he deserves the benefits of the gospel. On the other hand, a believer knows he deserves only the law and its threats. What do you deserve? What do I deserve? Do we deserve the gospel? Because Jesus gave them the gospel. And these guys are like, well, bring it to us. Save our people. Liberate us. You're one of us. Give it to us. A believer understands all he deserves is the law. All he deserves is the condemnation of God. It's amazing that any gospel at all would be extended. A true believer is overwhelmed by the thought that he would have the gospel preached to him at all, ever. He doesn't feel like he deserves anything, and that's what makes him grateful for the gospel. Look at how Jesus rebukes these legalists in verse 25. He says, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who is a widow. So here's the picture. There's a prophet, Elijah. The heavens were shut up, and there's a famine. So people are hungry in Israel and everywhere. But Elijah doesn't go to his own people, Israel, because they are proud, hard-hearted. Who does he go to? The widow of Zarephath, and feeds her, gives her food. He chose. This is election. God chose to feed one and not the other. Our self-righteous temperament will only die if we believe in sovereign grace. I don't deserve grace. I do not deserve the grace of the gospel. I don't deserve the benefits of the gospel. I don't deserve the gospel. Do we deserve the gospel? The very definition of grace is undeserved favor. If we think we deserve it, then we have a legal heart. Do you feel entitled to God's mercy, like you have the right to it? If so, you haven't understood grace. The very meaning of grace is undeserved. Here's a question. Please consider it. Would God do any wrong to you if you never got to hear the gospel at all? Would there be any injustice if God never extended any grace to you at all? These people thought there would be. You're one of us, Jesus. You owe us these mercies. Then in verse 27, Jesus gives them another example to prove his point. He says, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So there's lepers. What's leprosy? It's a disease of the skin. It's not really the leprosy we think of, but it's a skin disease nonetheless. And there were many in Israel, but who was healed by Elisha? Not an Israelite. A non-Israelite. Naaman, the Syrian. God chose or elected to heal one and not his own people outwardly, apparently. God has a right to cure the leprosy of anyone that he pleases. You have no right to the grace of Christ. Do you see what he's doing? It's very similar to what John the Baptist did when he said, "Who, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's the exact same thing, because these people were coming for baptism to receive grace because they thought, "Oh, I'll be saved." And John the Baptist is like, "You don't deserve to be saved. You do not deserve the grace of God. You do not deserve the Messiah. You deserve hell. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And Jesus is doing the same thing here. You don't deserve this gospel you just heard, and your words prove that you think you do. You don't. You deserve hell. You deserve judgment. And so to prove it to them, what's he do? He preaches election. He says, the only way anyone is ever saved, the only way, and you know what? You should not presume upon the grace of God. It's election alone by which anyone is redeemed. That's the foundation of it. The great doctrine of free and sovereign grace. Look with me. Hold your place there. Let's just look briefly, just to put eyes on Romans 9, and just remember what God says about his sovereign redemption. Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 9. It says, "For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born." So this is Jacob and Esau conceived in Rebekah. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born. So there's two people inside Rebekah, they were not yet born. And then it says, "had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who is called, who calls, that's the effectual call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So back to Luke 4, but there we can see that God chooses one and not the other, not based on anything that is deserved. And if we don't understand that's how grace is, I don't deserve grace. We don't understand grace. God is not obligated to give you the gospel or me. That was grace, free grace. And so a Christian who hears the law and hears its thunder thinks that is what is true and what I fundamentally deserve. And so when we hear the gospel at all, we think, I can't believe that God would save me. I can't believe that he would love me like that to give me his son, that he would come, bleed and die for this sinner. What mercy, what grace. I love this God because this is not what I deserve. He's far, far greater than a God of justice and holiness only. He's a God of mercy and grace. And I'll follow him fully with all of my life. Whatever you say, Lord, I'll do it because I trust that it's good, whatever you say. I'm going to follow you. And so Jesus Christ came to preach the gospel, but the only ones who will ever take the gospel are those who know they don't deserve it at all. And that was the problem. And then what happens? These people are so angry with him. It says in verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Sinners hate to hear they don't deserve it. They hate it. They hate it if you don't tell them, peace, peace, grace, grace, God loves you. The moment preachers start saying anything other than that, or say, frankly, and speak in a way that's consistent with the dominant notes of the Bible, there's division. There's gnashing of teeth. There's resistance. There's anger. And this is what happened to Jesus. All in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Verse 29, and they rose up and they drove him out of the town and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Do you know why they were so mad? You're one of us, Jesus, and you betrayed us. You didn't give us the grace that we think we deserve. So we hate you, doubly so. They were going to murder him, but then a miracle in verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. So that's a miracle. I mean, the Lord like parted the seas of the people and he just walked through them. And left, which, by the way, does tell us a little, just a point, a small point of application here. It is not God's will at every point for you to give your life away. Some people misunderstand the cross, and they think, well, I'm just supposed to die to myself and suffer. And if I'm killed, then I'm killed. That's not true. Jesus decided, by God's power, he didn't choose death at that moment. It wasn't time for him to die. He only chose to die when it was time, like literally to die. Now, we're always to be taking up our crosses and loving others and keeping the commandments of Christ, but to literally give our lives away, Jesus only did it at the appointed time. And he left and fled from persecution until that time. So Christ came preaching liberty to captives, freedom from oppression. We get a sense of what he meant. So what does it mean to be free from oppression? Well, the rest of the chapter, which we're just going to work through kind of quickly because you'll see why, but it's about Jesus casting out demons and healing the sick. So here's something. This is very important to understand, is that when Christ came, we must not think he only came to die for our sins to reconcile us to God. He came to defeat three enemies, Satan, the world, and our flesh, to save his people. One of the great enemies is the spiritual powers of darkness, which if you're not aware of that and you haven't been alerted to the fact that this is a prominent theme in the Bible, you're not seeing reality correctly yet, because it's huge as you read through not only the Old Testament, but then you come to the New. And what Jesus begins to do is to bind the devil. He begins to cast out the devil. And this is part of his mission of rescue and liberation. There are two kingdoms, you know that. There's only two ultimate kingdoms in this world. It's the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the devil. And every single unbeliever is under the influence of the demonic. Do you believe that? The Bible teaches it. I'm going to show you where. Every lost person isn't possessed, but is under the influence of the demonic. Temptation, seduction. I don't know how it all works, but the Bible teaches this plainly. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So when you see pagans doing their pagan thing, you must also understand the spirit of darkness. Evil spirits are at work in them. That's what the Bible teaches. You are made to be indwelt spiritually. The Bible teaches that. You're either indwelt by the Holy Spirit or evil spirits are seeking you. It's true. That's why Christ came. It's the only explanation for why Christ came, to cast out demons and to crush the devil. What's the first gospel in the Garden of Eden? It's that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, the devil. So please look with me at Christ's ministry there in verse 31. It says, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath." So here again, same pattern. "They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." Now that's important, because he didn't just barter with the demons or, you know, do some incantation like the pagans would do. He told them, get out, with authority. But he taught that way too. And there's a kind of teaching that lacks authority, by the way. A teaching of the word that might give every possible view of a passage. Here's what this person says and this one. Why don't you decide what it says? Why don't you think about this? You decide for yourself what to believe. Teaching that lacks authority actually gives authority to the hearer and takes it away from God's word. It says, you decide. Let's just talk about this. The authority is in you, not in the word of God. But Jesus didn't teach that way. He taught with authority. He asserted the word. He proclaimed it. He said that the word of God is like a sword that divides families. He commanded obedience and hearing. By the way, this is how fathers should teach their children in family worship, because there is a spiritual war. They should read and explain the word of God, and a father should proclaim God's truth with firmness, love, and strength. There should be a tone of authority rather than weakness, because it's not his authority, but God's. This is what God says. Listen to Deuteronomy 32:46. Speaking to the fathers, "Take to heart all the words which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." And so when the word of God is read and taught and expounded, it is to be done with authority in a way that brooks no argument. Unless there's something that's hard to understand or difficult, of course, then a teacher should be honest about that. But while Jesus was speaking, look what happened. Verse 33, "And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" So this demon knows who Jesus is. The demons have great theology. You know, the Bible says the demons know that God is one. They have faith like that. But they don't trust God. They don't follow him. And so we're not to be like the demons. We're to know good theology and follow him fully and follow the example of the holy angels instead of the impure ones. And then verse 35, Jesus rebuked the demon. So imagine, like, it would be like here in church, here comes a man with a demon. That's the context. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Now, only Jesus has authority to do that way, because he's Christ, and that's the point. He is the King, the Son of the living God, God the Son. Be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And so what was the point? He's casting back the kingdom of darkness, throwing out the demons so that the Holy Spirit can set up residence. That's what's happening. His kingdom is invading the kingdom of darkness. And he's proving himself to be the Messiah, the promised one. He liberates from demonic oppression. This is part of the gospel. He frees us from Satan, the world, and the flesh. Do you think of the gospel that way? Christ died for our sins and he rose, but why? To free us from every enemy, Satan, the world, and the flesh. Then we come to verse 38, and he arose and he left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. So this is Peter, the apostle Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. So not only does Jesus cast out demons, but sickness is an effect of the curse of sin on the world. And the only reason anybody ever gets sick is because it's a cursed world. We won't get sick in heaven. So what is Jesus doing? He is bringing in the powers of the age to come, of the new heavens and the new earth, and he is healing the sick right here. Not because we can all heal the sick. There are people who take this and say, well, let's just all go around healing the sick. No, Jesus could do this and his immediate apostles, but that was to demonstrate who he is, that he has this kind of power. And one day, all of us will be healed when we get to heaven. We'll have new bodies and there will be no more sickness. And that's what he's showing is who he is. This is the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. He's the king who has authority to roll back the guilt of sin, the power of sin. He has the authority to invade and destroy the kingdom of Satan and take away the curse of the earth. This is Jesus, all power, all grace, all authority. We can trust him is what it means. That's what it means. That's the application. You can trust this Christ and do what he says. Then we come to verse 40 where we see more of Christ's ministry. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and he healed them. And demons also came out of many crying, you are the Son of God, and they were right. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. So Jesus was waiting to be as clear as he would one day be, lest he be crucified too quickly. He was liberating people from every kind of oppression. Then verse 42, when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. Is it not interesting that Jesus, in order to resist temptation, felt like he needed to go pray? If Jesus, according to his human nature, needed to go to a desolate place to pray, to resist temptation, don't we? We need to be in the word and in prayer. How else are you going to fight? Those are the weapons. And Jesus knew it. That's why he went to a desolate place to pray. And then it says, and the people sought him and came to him, and he would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And so this is Christ's message. The king has come. He takes away the sins of all who trust in him. And the king frees his people from every kind of oppression. I wonder if you know him. Choose you this day who you will serve. Will you follow him fully? Trust in him? He's good. His way is better. His kingdom is life. He'll never, ever break a promise. You come to him.